Thank you. Well, I guess if my name is Steve Westerholm, I really have to begin by elaborating on something that Steve West said, right? And so he began by recommending C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles. Let me just say that I went through a serious C.S. Lewis. This microphone will pick me up enough if I... Okay. I went through a C.S. Lewis period in my life in high school where I read absolutely everything that C.S. Lewis wrote and gathered. That was the reason why, and I don't think... I think there was a whole generation of people who went into English language and literature because they were interested in C.S. Lewis. Well, and I must say, I mean, I read C.S. Lewis as a high school student, perhaps also into my early university days, at a really crucial point in my intellectual formation. And I think it's fair to say that C.S. Lewis, perhaps more than any other human being, had a profound impact on my thinking at that crucial stage in my life. The years passed, and I moved on to other things. You know, recently, I've gone back to looking at some of those things of C.S. Lewis, 30, 40 years later, wondering if they still stand up kind of thing. Sure, I was impressed as a high school student, but now, boy oh boy, they stand up. They really do. And the book I've been looking at most recently isn't related to theological themes at all. It is book on the English literature in the 16th century. But, and exactly as Steve said this morning, he'd kill to write, be able to write paragraphs like this man writes. The clarity, the beautiful. And, of course, you all know the Narnia books and have passed them on to your children and grandchildren and so on. Those are C.S. Lewis. Do you know his space trilogy? Yeah. Out of the Silent Planet, Voyage to Venus, and that, and so on. The other book that they have, there is back at the back table, I think there are a couple others, but one of them is The Great Divorce, and that too is just a wonderful, wonderful fictional work with all kinds of truth that you can learn from it. So I'm elaborating on Steve West by saying, by all means, check out the C.S. Lewis books on the back table and other ones as well. I hope you all have the handout. I realize that as the last speaker and you've been here for a long time, staying awake may be a problem, but at least you have those you can doodle on while I'm talking. Nobody expected it. Nobody was even remotely ready for it when it happened. At the time, it was remarkable that women were among his devoted followers. But when the women most devoted to him went to his tomb that Sunday morning, they were going to make sure that his corpse was treated with dignity. Shows how much they were expecting it. The same day, other followers left the city where they had last seen him, devastated because their hopes had come to nothing. Shows how much they were prepared for it. The same day, his closest disciples met behind doors that were closed and locked. They were afraid that those who had arrested, tried, and executed their leader might turn their attention now to his followers. Shows how ready they were for it. And then, as it turned out, the tomb was empty. They hadn't expected that. And nobody knew what to make of it. Had the gardener moved the body for some reason? And then he appeared to some of them, and so unexpected was that, so completely out of the realm of their thinking, that some of them didn't even recognize him. And when he had spoken with them, and they knew that they had seen him, and they said so to one of their number who hadn't been there, he simply wouldn't believe them. Friday had been a disaster, and as far as they were concerned, Sunday wasn't off to a very good start either. Such is the story the New Testament tells us of that first Easter morning. It's worth noting that the New Testament gives us four accounts of the gospel, and not one of them tells the story of Jesus' resurrection. After the story of Good Friday, when they pick up the story on that Easter morning, the resurrection has already happened. Women come to the tomb and find it empty. Nobody saw it happen, and not one of the evangelists describes it happening. What they tell instead is the story of how Jesus' followers gradually came to realize that Jesus, who had died, had risen again. Nothing like this had ever happened before. The Bible tells us about a handful of people who, up to that point, had come back to life from the dead. A widow's son in Elijah's day, the Shunammite's son in Elisha's day, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. But they all came back to the same kind of life they had had before. They were given the great privilege of dying twice. Jesus died once for all, and when he rose again, death had no more power over him. He died in a body of flesh and blood like ours. He rose in a body, a real body, because the old body that had been in the tomb was gone. But it was an old body that had been transformed into something glorious. Nothing like that had ever happened before, and nothing like that will happen again until he returns and the dead in Christ rise in bodies transformed and glorious just like his. But more on that a little later. At this point, I'm going to leave the New Testament stories of what happened at Easter in order to focus instead on what the New Testament tells us of how Easter changed things completely. Not just for Jesus' disciples 2,000 years ago, but for all his followers in every age, and indeed for all creation. Most of what I'm going to say was far beyond the thoughts of Jesus' disciples on April the 9th in the year 30, or whatever the exact date was of the resurrection. It took a while for things to sink in. It took a while before his disciples started to remember things that Jesus had told them before he died, but which at the time they hadn't understood. It took a while before they began to work out the implications of his resurrection. In the Old Testament, God revealed more and more about himself to his ancient people Israel over the course of centuries. In the New Testament, the centuries get reduced to decades, but it still took decades before the apostles realized and recorded the implications of his resurrection. Today we want to look at some of those implications, and I'm going to leave out some of the most obvious ones. If it weren't for the resurrection, by the end of the first century, nobody would even have heard of Jesus. Think about that. Apart from the resurrection, by the end of the first century, nobody would have heard of Jesus. His story would have been completely forgotten. Obviously, there wouldn't be any churches today, there wouldn't be any Christians today, we wouldn't be here today, and so on, but those are the obvious implications, which I don't need to mention, though of course I just did. But let's move on. And I want to start with the apostles themselves. Now you can pick that up on your handbooks, on your handouts. In the resurrection, there wouldn't have been any apostles of Jesus Christ in the special New Testament sense of the term. I say in the special New Testament sense of the term because the word apostle did have an ordinary meaning as well. An apostle was an authorized messenger, a representative or a delegate, someone sent on a mission. And the New Testament itself uses the word in this ordinary sense. John 13:16, a messenger, but the Greek word is apostle, an apostle is not greater than the one who sent him. An apostle, a messenger sent on a mission, is not greater than the one who sends him. That's true of any apostle. It's true of any messenger. Epaphroditus was an apostle of the Philippian believers, according to Philippians 2:25. Even before Easter, Jesus sent out his followers to spread the news of God's kingdom. Since he sent them out, they were his apostles, his representatives, who were spreading the message of God's kingdom, Matthew 10, 1 and 2. So that's apostle in the ordinary sense of the word, someone sent on a mission as a representative or delegate. And when you spoke of an apostle in the ordinary sense of the word, you had to make clear whose apostle you are talking about. You can't call someone a representative without saying who he or she represents. But it wasn't long before the early Christians started talking about the apostles without bothering to say whose apostles they were. Just as everybody in their circle started talking about the Lord, and nobody needed to define for them who the Lord was. The apostles formed a closed group, and this is important and part of our point here. You could become a new believer, but you could not become a new apostle. Acts generally limits the apostles to 12, 12 who had been with Jesus the whole time of his earthly ministry. You may remember that Revelation 21:14 also speaks of the 12 apostles. Paul uses the term a little bit differently. There are a few more than 12 apostles, as Paul understands the term. In 1 Corinthians 15, and this was referred to earlier this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 6, Christ appears, notice this, it's interesting, Christ appears to the 12, and then he appears to all the apostles. They're not the same group for Paul. The apostles are a few more for Paul than just the 12, but just a few more, and they're still a closed group of all the apostles. New apostles weren't being made every day, and they're not being made in our day either, in this special New Testament sense of the word. In the special New Testament sense of the word, an apostle was someone to whom the risen Christ appeared and whom the risen Christ had commissioned. Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Defining what an apostle was for him. If you're an apostle, you had to have seen, you had to have encountered the risen Christ and been commissioned by him. So you can't be an apostle today in this sense of the word. You weren't someone to whom the risen Christ appeared and whom he commissioned. No resurrection, no apostles. And the apostles, those who had seen the resurrected Christ and been commissioned by him, are the foundation of the Christian church, with Christ himself as the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Christians of every later generation are only Christians because they believe the testimony of the apostles. Indirectly, perhaps, but one way or another, if you're a Christian, it's because you believe the testimony of the apostles. We are witnesses of these things, says Peter, Acts 5:32. Cornelius and his household believed the testimony of Peter, were baptized, became members of the Christian church. The apostles themselves saw and believed. The rest of us are blessed because we have not seen, but we've believed their testimony. John 20:29, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Without that testimony, we wouldn't know what to believe. And that's why the apostles are a closed group of those, by that I mean you can't have any add any more to them. They were those who had seen the resurrected Jesus and whom he had commissioned. But it's also why the New Testament is a closed book. Some people would like to add books to the New Testament. You can't do that. Because the closed scripture is all inspired by God. New Testament scripture is not only inspired by God, but it's written by those who are authorized by Christ to be his witnesses and by those who are in direct contact with them and could witness to their testimony. The New Testament is a closed book recording the testimony of that closed group of apostles to whom the risen Christ had appeared and whom he had commissioned. And then just one more kind of parenthesis on these apostles before we leave them. Remember what happened a few days before Easter? These apostles, these disciples who had boasted big things about their loyalty to Jesus, on the first sign of danger, they took off and fled and deserted him. And these are the foundation of the church. Do we need any better reminder that as the foundation of the church, the apostles who are his commissioned representatives are forgiven sinners? So is everyone who is a member of the church. A member only because we are sinners, forgiven by the mercy of Christ as they were. So this first, without the resurrection, no apostles. Second implication, and this is one I said these implications would sink in to the apostles' thinking after many years, but this one had to sink in right immediately. Jesus was right after all. Well, that's easy to say 2,000 years later, but just think about it in their day. Jesus made big claims, right? But he was a carpenter from Nazareth. A carpenter, the adopted son of a carpenter, from little old Nazareth. He gathers around himself fishermen, tax collectors, women of ill repute, and others of the like. These are the people who accept his testimony, his big claims. Those claims are rejected by the priests in God's temple. They're rejected by all the experts in God's law, the experts in Scripture. They're rejected by all the leading citizens, the educated landowners. So who's right? Who's got God right? A carpenter from Nazareth with these wild followers, or God's priests and the experts in God's law? Well, surely the answer is pretty obvious, right? It has to be those experts in God's law. It has to be God's priests. But nonetheless, these followers of Jesus were impressed by his claim and thought he was right. And then those temple priests and those experts in the law carried the day. And Jesus was crucified. Well, I guess Jesus wasn't right after all. Everything that he said has come to nothing. Until God raised Christ from the dead. And my point is, and I think the best way of putting it is, one way of putting it is to say that God vindicated Jesus. God proved that Jesus was right after all. He supported the claims that Jesus had made by raising him from the dead, so that those who executed, and this is a point that Peter makes over and over again in those early chapters in Acts, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, so you better repent and believe. God vindicated him. He showed that Jesus was in the right. But there's no better way of putting it than saying that the resurrection is God's way of saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Second implication, the resurrection is God's vindication of Jesus. Thirdly, the resurrection is God's way of showing us the meaning of Christ's death. Now think again. You know, we call it Good Friday, but Good Friday was anything but Good Friday for those disciples on the first Good Friday. It was a complete disaster. It left them completely disillusioned. They had thought he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. Remember? That's their words afterwards. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. And nothing had come of it. And you think of that disastrous Good Friday, and then we think of Easter. But I want you to think just for a minute about what Saturday was like. Have you thought of it? What was that Saturday like for the followers of Jesus? Completely disillusioned, having a whole day to think about it, it's all come to nothing. They didn't remember. Now, Jesus had spoken about his death, but, you know, we hear what we want to hear or what we expect to hear. Nothing that he had said registered with them. But then, to go back to that second point, God raised Jesus from the dead and vindicated and proved him right. And all of a sudden, if everything that Jesus did was actually according to God's plan, then his death also must have been part of God's plan. Realize that, and then you start remembering these things that Jesus said, but that hadn't sunk in before, right? He was going to give his life a ransom for many. His body was going to be broken. His blood was going to be shed as the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Suddenly, things that Jesus said made sense that hadn't even registered before, but all in the light of the resurrection. It was because of the resurrection that they had to find out what was God doing in the death of Jesus. And then to pick up on points that others have been making, they started to reflect on Old Testament scripture. Now all of a sudden, Psalm 22 makes sense. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now all of a sudden, Isaiah 53 makes sense. He was despised and rejected. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and so on. All these passages in the Old Testament, together with all those things that Jesus had said about his death, made sense after the resurrection. But it wasn't until the resurrection that people realized there was something more to the death of Jesus than the triumph of his enemies. At the moment, it just looked like his death means they were right and he was wrong. But he was vindicated by Christ in his resurrection, and then suddenly his death as a part of God's plan made sense, and the things that he said about his death and the things in the Old Testament scripture made sense as well. Fourthly, just 17 more points, so just, just four more points. Here I'm going to pick up on things that have just been said, but it won't hurt to say them again. The resurrection of Christ was not only his vindication, but also his exaltation. When God raised him from the dead, he exalted him. In our language, he promoted him. And what a promotion. Let me just read a few verses. One of them has already been given. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified, notice he's driving this home again, the one whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, God raised Christ from the dead, and then using this picture language, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he's put all things under his feet. Matthew 28, 18, all power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. Part of what we mean when we confess Jesus as Lord is we're saying he's my Lord. Something very personal. I've submitted to him. He's my Lord. But the other crucial thing we're saying when we say Jesus is Lord is he's the one who has all power in heaven and earth. He's seated at God's right hand, pictorially speaking, excuse me, and ruling on earth. Now we all know that, and we've all heard these verses time and time again. But again, as Kirk was saying, does it really sink in? Think about it. There is nothing more important to know about our own lives, and certainly nothing more important to know about our world than the fact that Jesus is in control. It makes all the difference in the world about everything that happens in the world to know whether Jesus is in control or not. If you know that, everything that happens in the world and in our lives looks differently. It looks different because Jesus is in control. Jesus is Lord. all power in heaven and earth has been given to him. And just to draw this point to a close, but an important point, if he is in control, if he is Lord, it means that he can turn all the evil, all the suffering that he permits in our world and that he permits in our lives, he can turn it all to our good and to his glory. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, because Jesus is Lord. Amen. Port number five. Again, I'm the fourth speaker, and we've had the same theme, so there's a certain amount of overlap. Doesn't hurt to say it again. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new age has come. The new creation has begun. The age to come, so to speak, is already here. The old humanity was marred and marked by Adam's sin, his disobedience toward God, and all the evil that followed from his disobedience. And nothing is more obvious, surely, than that that old age is still with us. That evil is still found. That we're living in an old, corrupted world, and that we're living among people who are still in rebellion against God. Paul speaks about this present evil age, and if it was present in his day, it's still present in our day. We live in a present evil age. In the age to come, God's going to put things right. The dead will be raised, Christ will judge the living and the dead, and there'll be a new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. That's what we await. But on the other hand, with Christ's resurrection, the age to come has already begun. It's already made its appearance. The resurrection isn't just something that's going to happen in the future. It's something that's already begun with the resurrection of Jesus. I think Steve was making the point this morning, that's not what Jews expected. They had this present age and the age to come. And the difference, what was going to separate this present age from the age to come, was the resurrection. When people are raised from the dead, this present age is going to be done away, the new age is going to begin. And what the Christians were saying, and Steve was making the point this morning, was completely new. The resurrection has already begun in the person of Jesus. And so what you get is, I spilled water if I'm not careful here, what you get is an overlap, if you like. You no longer have this present evil age, and then the resurrection, and then the age to come. You have this present evil age, the resurrection of Jesus, introducing the age to come at the same time as this present evil age is going on. So they're overlapping for a time. They're coexisting until Christ returns, and then this present evil age ends completely, and the age to come is fully here. But with Christ's resurrection, the age to come has already arrived. Paul can speak of the new creation as something that's already here. Now, its fulfillment is still in the future, but we're already new creatures in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. There's a new creation, Galatians 6:16. The age to come has already begun. The new humanity has already begun. Christ is Adam was the founder of the old humanity. Christ is the founder of the new humanity, the second Adam. And if we're in Christ, we're new creatures in him. So the age to come has already arrived. And one more proof that the age to come has arrived is that God has given us one of the gifts, one of the blessings that belongs to the age to come. He's given it to us already now. And that gift is his Holy Spirit. When the prophets of Israel spoke about the time when God's going to put everything right and his people are going to obey his law and everything, the mark of that coming day was that God was going to pour out his Spirit on his people and they would walk in his ways. And Peter on the day of Pentecost said, that's what's happened. We're in that day now. And the interesting way that the New Testament speaks of this, already referred to earlier, but it doesn't matter, is that the Spirit is the down payment of all those blessings of the age to come. We've got one of those blessings already, and it's the down payment, the guarantee that the rest are going to follow in their day. So with the resurrection of Christ, the old age, the doom of the old age was already pronounced, the inauguration of the new age already begun, and we have a guarantee, the first blessing of that new age, the guarantee of all those other blessings in the gift of the Spirit of God. Sixthly, then, because of Christ's resurrection, those who are in Christ can and must live differently. Now, we can get at this, make the same point in about three different ways, and all of them end up saying the same thing. I've just said that the resurrection marks the new age, right? And Christians are the people of the new age. They're new creatures in Christ. But what separates the new age from the old age? The new age is the one in which dwells righteousness. So if we're people of the new age, what does that say? We have to be people in whom dwells righteousness, who live righteously. John couldn't put it any more bluntly. If you're righteous, you do righteousness. And if you're righteous in Christ, it will follow from that, as a member of the new humanity, that you do righteousness. Second way we get at this, I said the Spirit of God has been given to God's people. It's the Holy Spirit of God, and if He's living in us, we have to live differently. We have to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Where the Spirit of God is, it will be shown in righteous living. As I said, the promise of the giving of the whole Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is that that Spirit would enable us to walk in God's ways and keep His statutes. So if God's Spirit lives in us, we need to be living righteously. And thirdly, and this is the way Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6, we should really look at it verse by verse, but let me try and sum it up. If we're Christians, to use Paul's language, we've been baptized into Christ, united in Christ. And if we've been united with Christ, we've been united both with His death and with His resurrection. We've been united with His death in the sense that that old Adam, that old me, that old I'm going to do things the way I want to do them, that nature has been crucified with Christ. It died with Christ if we are believers in Him. We died with Christ, and if we died with Christ, we shall also live with Christ. And that resurrection life of Christ, again from Ephesians chapter 1, should already be present in our lives. So we have to live differently because we're members of the new creation, because we've been given God's Holy Spirit to live within us, because that old nature has died with Christ and we're risen with Him and ought to be living. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Sin shall not rule over you because we are new creatures in Christ. Paul puts it in terms of his own personal experience, but we can broaden it. It should be the experience of us all. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. That old me, that Adam me, that I'm going to do things the way I want to do them me, has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is this just theory? Is it academic theology? Or is the resurrection of Christ real? Now, you can look at all the historical records and try and prove that Christ really rose from the dead. Well, go for it. But surely the best proof that Christ is risen from the dead is that we live differently. That we live lives that would not be possible if it were not that Christ is in us. The best proof that Christ is risen from the dead, and the kind of proof that will convince people far more than any intellectual arguments, is the fact that Christ lives in us, enabling us to love God and love our neighbor as we ought. Christians must live differently because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Final point, final implication of the resurrection. Neither sin nor death has the last word. We need that proven today. Because it sure seems as though sin is triumphing in our world, and from one perspective, it certainly is. And it sure seems as though death is the last word, doesn't it? To go by all appearances, sin is triumphing, and death is the last word. Paul writes, and you'll remember these words, "If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable." All right, well, that's true of us believers, but frankly, if Christ is not risen from the dead, everybody else is miserable too. Right? Aren't we being told every day in the newspapers that our world is headed for a miserable end? If we don't change what's happening to our environment within the next 2 years, it's all curtains for all of us. I mean, the whole world is headed for a miserable end. Except that if Christ is risen from the dead, everything we see about us looks differently. Death does not have the last word, neither does sin have the last word. Christ has the last word. One of the points I made repeatedly when I was teaching at McMaster, I've also made it in church here on a number of times, occasions, is that if you believe, and this is the old argument about the existence of evil, if you believe that God is all-powerful and that God is good, you can still explain the existence of evil by saying that human beings who have been given a mind and will of their own act contrary to what God wants. If God made human beings with wills and minds of their own and allows them to do what they want with those wills and minds of their own, then he can still be all-powerful and good, and there can still be evil in our world. But what you cannot believe, if God is all-powerful and good, is that evil will have the last word. Right? Yes, God may permit it for a time, but if he's all-powerful and good, he's going to see to it that goodness triumphs in the end. And we don't know how that's going to happen, but it's inevitable. It has to happen if God is all-powerful and good. That goodness will triumph in the end, that his will triumph in the end, that his creation will not end in ruin, but in the purposes for which he made it. Death and sin do not have the last word. And again, just to remind ourselves of that dreadful Saturday, it looked as though sin was triumphing, and the death of Christ did mark the end. But then God overturned everything on Easter. And sin did not have the last word. Christ's death did not have the last word. But God's purposes were fulfilled. Christ rose again, and Christ has all power in heaven and earth. And just as it looked then as though sin and death had the last word, so it may look now. But at a time we don't know when, Christ is going to return. God will establish his purposes, his righteousness, and death and sin will not have the last word, but God's kingdom will reign forever. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, but we're not just talking about history today. Because he rose, we today have a faith built on the testimony of the apostles who encountered the risen Christ. When he arose, God proved that Jesus was right, and we can believe his words. When he arose, God showed that he accepted Christ's death as an atonement for our sins. When he arose, God exalted him, he promoted him to be Lord of all. When he arose, the age to come made its appearance already within this present evil age, and God gave his Spirit to his people. Because he arose, believers already can live a new life, a qualitatively different kind of life in God's service. And because he arose, sin and death have been conquered. And we can live looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.